The reading is from Hosea chapter 1, reading verses 2 to 3, and then over to chapter 3, reading the chapter, which is the 5 verses. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you.' For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days."
Good morning. It's a good thing to come to God's word. It's a troubling thing at times, especially for the person who's got to stand up here and move their lips and make sense, hopefully. And I don't know how many of you have prepared a talk for children or for a pulpit or for a Sunday school or whatever, but I always find you just get baffled and you keep moving from, you think, yes, that's it, and then you think, yes, that's it, and then you're settled on what you're going to say, and then you find you've moved again. And I always hope it's the Lord moving, not just my cleverness or my silliness, one or the other. So we need prayer. You need prayer, I need prayer, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to get past the fumblings of man. We want to get past our presuppositions and our misunderstandings. We want to get through to what you want to say to us today. And Lord, I dare say there's many different things you want to say to different ones of us. So help us to hear well. Help me to speak well. And above all, Lord, put the boldness into our hearts to act on what you say to us today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for reading the text, Judith. I don't know how many of you have read the three. People who are not regular attendees here won't know that the church was asked to read the first three chapters through to get a background, because I can't possibly work through that today in the period of time that I've got. Just look at the clock and see where it starts. So I'm gonna skim through mostly the first two chapters. You know how it works out because Judith read chapter 3 to us. I'm not going to get there today into chapter 3, I'm quite sure. But I hope you will continue reading or even rereading those three chapters. I love the book of Hosea. It's got horrible stuff in it, but it's got a big God. And I don't want you to learn about Hosea today. I don't want you to learn about the Bible today. I want you to learn about God, who he is, and how he feels about us. That's what the beginning of this book is trying to do for Hosea, so that he can communicate well to the people of Israel. Not just theory for him, but really lived out experience that he can share with them. And the NIV uses a polite word. I have to say that she wasn't just an adulteress. She was a prostitute, and it wasn't one man, it was many. And that picture is needed to fully understand God's heart towards Israel's behavior at that time. So I need to ask how you view God. I want you to think. How do you view the God of all creation, the one who made the universe? How do you see him? The three persons in one whom we worship. When we sing a song here, we might use the Father's name, we might use Jesus' name, we might mention the Holy Spirit. One God. And that one God is uniform in the way he responds and acts towards us. There's no disagreement in the Trinity. Some see God as someone who must be appeased. Some know him as one who gives good gifts. Some know him through the little lists of promises that they have, or through selected readings. Some people say of certain parts of Scripture, oh, God's not like that anymore. Have you ever heard that one? Some say that they might say the right things, but when you look at their lives, it's obviously they don't believe those things that they say. Some see Yahweh, and I'll probably use that name intermingled with God, because that's who we're talking about. Yahweh of the Old Testament as a demanding God who has to be appeased. But they see Jesus as the one who appeased that nasty God of the Old Testament. You ever heard that? You ever thought that? So consider, how do I see the God of the Bible? Or do I see three gods of the Bible in actual fact? And some people see it that way. God has always been a God of grace. He's always been a God of relationship. From the beginning of Genesis right the way through, he wants a people for himself. And he doesn't need those people, but he chooses to have them. In Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." That's a good one to have on your fridge. I, the Lord, do not change. He might act differently in certain circumstances, but he is the same God always. The only difference in the New Testament age from the God of the Old Testament, who is the same God, is that we're not made right with God by repeated sacrifices, as it was under the Mosaic law. But we're made right by faith in the complete work of Jesus. And there's another difference with the Old Testament time, and that is for those who are made right, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within them to complete the work that starts at that point of salvation. How wonderfully thorough, creative, and personal is our God, that he would set up home within his people. You have to love him for that. Amen. He's a lovable God. Even if we don't understand him fully, we know enough of him. Jesus summed up the law, and he said this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's out of Matthew. You notice they're both relationship laws? The laws are relationship laws because that's what our God is like. He cares how you got up this morning and what you did. He's not impressed by what we do, but he cares. He loves his children and he yearns for more. You've got more grandchildren than me, by the way, Michael. So you just settle down. Okay, Hosea. He prophesied as the kingdom of the northern kingdom, Israel, had been split. That's how bad they were going. They didn't want one king. They decided they wanted two. They had an argument. They had a split. The northern kingdom's about to be taken away by a horrible captor. Absolutely horrible. And that's when he's prophesying in the late 700s BC. It goes backwards when you're working BC. So 753 to 722 is the period that the book I read gave. Israel is the Lord's bride. That's how he describes her. That's what this book is about. This closeness that God wants with his people. Israel is the Lord's bride, but Israel instead joined itself to Baal. Baal is a fertility god. And the worship of Baal, they have some pretty horrible activities. You see some of them in our society today. They just don't call him Baal anymore. The first three chapters deal with Hosea's marriage to a prostitute, and God told him to do it. Now, fellas in this room, how would you feel? How would you feel if God told you to do that? I'd be pretty upset with him. So take your hat off to Hosea, a man who loved God and was faithful to God, and who had a good reverential fear of God, and took Gomer as his wife. God wanted Hosea to feel the emotions that he feels as Israel rejects him. He, Hosea, must act out God's relationship with Israel. Did you pick that up as you pre-read today? Think it through as you reread. I really encourage you to reread. Verse 2 says this: when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. This is a little bit more literal than the NIV and a little bit less comfortable. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. She actually bore three children. And God told him to give them unusual names. One was to remind them of a punishment that was to come. Another one was called No Mercy. That was a young girl. And the third one was called Not My People. What a horrible name. Not My People. What an incredible rejection to have. Imagine walking through life with that as your name. Not My People. And that's the name God had given to Israel at that point in time. He said, like the words in Matthew 21, I don't know you. They're horrible words. They're terrifying words. I do not know you. And that's the name that he gave to these children. This was to tell Israel that he was going to brutally cut them off from his presence by the hand of the Assyrians. He was just going to have them destroyed because they were no longer his. Not because he hated them, but because he loved them. And we've got to get our head around that. That he loved them. And that's why this happened. We have a really sentimental idea of love at times. But God has a different idea of love. And he shows it really well in this book of his concept of love. And it's far beyond ours. So we just might move over after that horrible, horrible statement there to verse 10. Because the Lord is a God of mercy at all times. At all times. Even while he's passing judgment, he is still the God of mercy. And as he has got wrath, he is still the God of love. He does not change, ever. He is the same God. Verse 10 says this, "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" These are the people. Just an aside, when the Babylonians took Judah and Benjamin, they left most of them in the land and just took the elite away to wear them down and to benefit from the elite. But when Assyria took Israel, they slaughtered. They took the lot, they made them slaves, they trashed Israel. So the other 10 tribes virtually disappeared. And yet God is saying here that Israel is going to be called children of the living God. So he loves them. He loves them with a great passion. But there's only one way for them to be able to dwell in that love. And God's going to do it. And then he goes on in verse 11, "And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel," which was the punishment that he spoke of earlier. Who's that one head? Jesus. Jesus. This one true Israel will come together under Jesus, along with all of us Gentiles. That will be a wonderful day. Chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and your sisters, 'You have received mercy.' Plead with your mother. Plead, for she's not my wife, and I am not her husband." It gets a little mixed, and you've got to really say, now, who's talking to who at this point in time? But overall, whether it's Hosea speaking or whether it's God speaking, it is God speaking to his people Israel. So he's saying, "Speak to your brethren, your brothers and your sisters, and plead with your mother, and tell your mother, 'Come back, you're not my wife, I'm not your husband.'" And then down in verse 5, he talks about how shamefully she had acted towards him. "For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who will give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" Think of who sustained Israel as he took them out of captivity. Think of the miracles they saw of provision. Think even the deliverance that he gave them. And yet here, they're going after false gods, who he's calling her lovers, Israel's lovers. Going after especially Baal, but others. And saying, they're the ones who give me what I've got. I don't know, that would break my heart as a dad if my kids started saying that. It'd break my heart even more if my wife started bringing home gifts that I hadn't given her and prizing them. It more than break my heart, it'd probably get me pretty angry. So look at how God responds. Sometimes he brings obstructions into our lives for the specific point of turning us back to himself. You ever hit a wall? You ever been saying, yes, this is the way I should go, and all of a sudden a weight falls upon you and you realize, ooh, I shouldn't be doing this. Or he brings someone else to block your path because he loves you so much he wants to turn you back and have you walking with him, or at least towards him, rather than away. So verse 6, he says this, therefore I will hedge up her ways in thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them but not find them. Then she shall say, that's hard, she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. You notice she's not even going back because of love. She's going back because things are getting tough. It was easier back then, I'll go back to the easy life. Her heart is still not for God. Her heart is still for false gods, but she'll take the easy path because she thinks she'll get more out of it. Do you ever get challenged that maybe your heart's a little bit like that at times? I do. When I think, oh man, God is so beautiful and he's so faithful, he's so wonderful, and yet I want to go back to things that they were okay, they gave me some significance for a time, and I go and try to dig them out again. I think we're all got a little bit of that somewhere. It'll be a different picture for all of us, but I think we've all got it. Because we're still all sinners. And we don't love perfectly as God does. He continues in verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who she lavished on her silver and gold, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Baal. There's a picture, isn't it? God's giving her wonderful gifts. And she's saying, oh, I've got this stuff, not acknowledging that God has given it, and then going and chasing other gods, other men, other lovers. That's an incredible wickedness, is it not? Israel has abandoned Yahweh, the creator of the universe, the God of all provision. And those things that he has given, they've used to worship Baal. Baal that they make with the gold that God has provided. That's the dumb bit. Yeah? I'm sorry, I was thinking of bigger words than dumb, but I thought dumb was better. Yeah, so you know what my mind's like. Yeah, you know, that's. But hey, we better not point our fingers at them. because I think we do the same. We're just more sophisticated, maybe. Verse 12. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. Not gifts. You notice it's wages. She's earned them. How degraded. How degraded is she? I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers. And if you underline this, and forgot me. And forgot me, declares the Lord. You know, a lot of people I talk to don't like the wrath of God. I have some good conversations out and about the place, and people who claim to be atheists, and I tell them I'm not sure that you are, but they claim it, and they don't like the wrath of God. They don't think he's got permission from them to have wrath. They can't reconcile the God of love with the God who displays wrath and judgment. I want to ask you, what husband, if his wife goes off pursuing other lovers, is just going to go, okay? If he's a husband who loves, what good husband is going to do that? What wife is going to say if her husband decides to go off and chase other women around? What wife is just going to say, okay, dear, I'll be here when you get back? Do you think there might be wrath? And do you think it would not be right to have that wrath? If any of you think that you would just let your life partner just disappear over the hill without getting angry, I'll have words with you later, okay? And we will do some counselling. Wrath is right when righteous love is rejected. Wrath is the only thing that is correct. But mercy and reconciliation are always waiting in the wings. We don't abandon them because wrath is present. But wrath must be present. And sadly, there will be a day when the mercy finishes. That's a sad day. But for now, mercy still is available. I'll take that hallelujah. If we're still doing the auction, we'll raise it one and all that. God's not finished with his wayward wife. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. That's a good place for dependency and for building relationships. You don't get to know each other afresh if you're in a crowded party setting. You go to a quiet place where you have to work it out and get to know each other. The wilderness is God's favorite place. If you're in a wilderness now, rejoice, because God is wanting to speak to you. That's his place of speaking, and he won't leave you there forever. So tune your ear. Don't shut it. Don't blame him for getting you there. Listen. So bring her to the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyard and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of Achor was a horrible place for Israel. It was the first significant sin when they came into the land. the first place of judgment when they came into the land was the Valley of Achor. And he's saying, I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. He can turn anything. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. Reconciliation. My husband. Not the giver of my gifts. Not the one who will make my life easy. But my husband. You will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal. Now, I have to tell you, this is where I've settled on this verse. I had two other sermons prepared, and then this just went whack. No longer will you call me my Baal. How could they? Why would they compare the God of all creation to a thing made with man's hand out of the stuff that God made? Why would they do that? And that got me thinking and digging and thinking some more. What could possibly be behind this statement? For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. So yeah, Baal. Israel had not only taken on Baal as an idol, but they'd approached Yahweh like they would approach Baal. They were so confused. They had pursued so many lovers, they'd forgotten what the real love looked like. And they came to him like they would come to Baal. The faithful one. The one who gives and provides and doesn't demand, but simply says, I'm giving you by grace my presence, which is the greatest gift that can be given. Now, this is how you manage to survive in my presence. Because without the law and without approaching God properly, mankind will be consumed. Before a holy God, we can't stand. I don't know what it would look like. I've just got a picture of us disappearing. Little pile of ash on the floor. So in his love, he tells us how to live. He tells us how to live, but he gives himself first. Whereas the Baals say, do this and I might accept you. God's not like that. And yet they were coming to God like that. Baal was distant and demanding, and he had to be appeased. And he certainly was not a husband, as Yahweh was to Israel. And as Yahweh, as Jesus, is to his church. Maybe not a husband, but a bridegroom. And in Israel's economy, that's the same, except it hasn't been consummated. It's as binding as being married. To be betrothed. We, the church, are God's, Jesus's betrothed. That's how tight that relationship is that he has with us. So everything that is said here applies to Jesus and his bride as well. Okay? How might that look for us then? That's the question we've got to answer today. How might that look for us? Have you ever tried to appease God? Have you tried to make a deal with him? Have you ever said, I'll do such and such if you'll ignore that? Because I like that. That's my Baal, but we won't say that. But I like that. So I'll do that and that and that and that and that and that and that because that's what I'll do. But please, can I keep that? You ever done that? I'll raise my hand. Or what about, God, you should let me off that because I've done so many things for you. I gave up that for you. I gave up that for you. Haven't you noticed how wonderful I am, God? I'll raise my hand. Not every time, not all day, all right? But I think we all do it. I'm not the most wicked person in here. I'm not saying that anyone's more wicked than me. All right? But I think we've all got the same battle. We do deals with God. And that's what this is talking about. That was the offense of Israel. They treated Yahweh like Baal. And he doesn't like being treated like Baal. Because he has given himself to us. And he has shown us how to live before him. And yes, the law, not the Mosaic law, all right, not the law of Moses. We don't burn offerings anymore. We're allowed to eat prawns. Yes. And pork. We're allowed to do all that. But there is still the law of God that starts from Genesis and goes right through, that is reiterated in the New Testament in various ways, that we must keep because he has given himself to us, the greatest gift of all time. And then he says, this is how you will survive this relationship. Because he is holy. He's the same holy God that Moses couldn't look upon his face. The same holy God that the people couldn't come onto the base of the mountain at Sinai without being consumed. The same holy God that destroyed those who rebelled against Moses. But he loves us. He will use wrath against us. He will hedge us about. He will block our way. He's not a sugar daddy. But he's the greatest lover that ever will be. And he gave his life for us when we were yet sinners, when we were chasing after everything else, and possibly, if you were like me, saying, well, people who need the Bible are weak and need a crutch. Or even worse, simple. Until he opens our eyes and we see his beauty. Do you know what leads us to be like the Israelites and pursue Baals, pursue God in the manner of Baal? It's when we try and follow God in our own strength. Where we see that Jesus is a good idea. And we say, yes, I'm going to have that. Maybe it's out of fear of eternal damnation. Maybe it's out of, I'm not going to guess the reasons. There's only one way to survive the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he provides that. It's a new heart. It's the only way it can happen. So if you struggle with trying to appease a God that you think is distant, who you think is nasty, and if you don't do the right thing, he's going to beat up on you, you haven't met the living God. You haven't met the lover God. Because what he does is he gives a new heart. Takes out a heart of stone, puts in a new heart. It's still not perfect. It'll take until Jesus comes back before we get it right. But we will be able to cope with the relationship, and we won't be constantly trying to outdo the things that plague our heart to make ourselves right with God. We will rest in the relationship. And we will be fruitful in the relationship. And we won't have to have, in inverted commas, children that we give names like, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." So I just want to encourage you today. I've got a lot more written, but we better stop there. I want to encourage you today. Ask God, if you are not convinced that you are born again, don't try and fix things with God. You can't. Ask him for a new heart. When you're sharing your faith with someone, don't try and twist their arm to believe in Jesus. Tell them to ask for a new heart. The rest will fall into place. And make sure you keep that new heart that he gives you guarded. Don't allow yourself to delight in the things that used to give you significance. Don't point back to your achievements. There's only one achievement that matters, and that's that Jesus Christ, God the Son, died to return my relationship to him and yours, and was raised again to show that that transaction is valid. And then he comes and lives with us. Can it get any better than that? I'm not going to give you the list of my Baals that I fight. They're there. I don't want to know your list of Baals either. Okay? But let's watch out for each other. Let's encourage each other. Let's remind each other that there is one God who never changes. Let's not despise his wrath. Let's not despise his anger. Let's delight that he loves us enough to be angry with us or angry with our activity, but that mercy and kindness are sitting in the wings waiting to come and build us back. Let's pray. Father, a bit of a garbled time here today, but I know you can do something with it, because you are the creator. So I ask you to take the story of Hosea, and if not now, then through the week as it's reread, speak to our lives and our hearts and our minds, and make us anew or afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.